Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Familiar passage to many of us. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered before you, ready and eager to hear from you this morning. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would listen intently, and that we would be changed by the power of your word. We pray that you would impact our hearts, cut us to the quick, and that we may be obedient to follow and do your will in our lives. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The All-Seeing Power of God's Word. The All-Seeing Power of God's Word. I grew up in a Mexican house. Some of you might have grown up in an Italian house or in an American house or whatever your ethnicity is. But for me, my parents were Mexican. And my mother was Mexican, which means she had the uncanny ability to know what was coming. She could look at me and see what I was up to. And she was tense. I mean, she was not going to have it with me. And she was good at taking off her slipper. And her aim was amazing. I could be around the corner and it would hit me. It was amazing. And she could just know I was up to no good. And all of a sudden I'd hear boom right in the back of my head. And I was like, what happened? She had that ability to see. I remember one time with Abel, I was correcting him and he was like, how did you know? I was like, because I grew up, I was like you. I know. But you know what? As parents, we make mistakes. Right? I remember a preacher telling me that, or he was given this illustration of his children. And he was correcting them. And this one child just had this problem. He just kept doing this wrong thing. And it happened again. And this time he was like, you know. So he sat everybody down and he was like, I'm going to teach him a lesson, but I'm going to teach everybody else at the same time because that's what we dads do. We try to be as efficient as possible. And And so he was, you know, laying it on thick, you know, I know one of you did this, and I know, you know, it's, and he was just laying it on thick. And he just knew if he would do it enough that the kid would, you know, he would fess up. He would confess that he's the one that did it. And so he was laying it on thick, and he was just wondering, how come this kid is not responding? I know what's happening here. And then all of a sudden, this other kid starts crying, "Mom, it's me!" And he felt so bad because he thought it was this kid, and it was the other one. And so we make mistakes, right? But God's word doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make any mistakes, and he sees everything. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We open up our text with this short phrase, "For the word of God is living and active." God's word is powerful. Power is defined as the ability to do something, to act, to cause an effect. In physics, the power is the amount of energy that's transferred or converted per unit of time. The international system of units, the unit of power is watt, equal to 1 joule per second. Now, don't I sound smart? But don't ask me what a joule is, because that was second year physics and I never made it that far. Well, in light of the arguments and the exhortations that is written here for us in the book of Hebrews, especially the exhortation coming off of verse 11 leading into our text, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We might do well to ask, how is the believer to walk in their faith? How are we to avoid falling away in apostasy from Christ through disobedience? How is it that we can examine our lives and make sure that we are believers, that we have entered God's rest and continue to persevere? That is, that we continue striving to enter His rest. That is the salvation that's going to come at Judgment Day. How do I do that? And these are very serious questions for us to consider. Our author then speaks of a means of grace that he has employed since the beginning of this epistle. He appeals to the word of God. He has cited the scriptures many, many times, with his latest reference being Psalm 95. Why? Why is that? Is he looking for proof text to justify his own position? No, it's because God's word is powerful. His word is alive. It's not dead. God is not dead. He still speaks today. Luther is quoted as saying, "Let the man who would hear God speak read his holy scripture." You want to hear God speak? Read your Bible. Spurgeon put it this way, "Visit many good books, but live in the Bible." Okay, there's something very different about God's word, about scripture. It's alive. It's God breathed. 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And as we understand the attributes of the word, they do more than describe the written word, the spoken word or the gospel word of God. They describe the person, the word of God, Jesus. Jesus is alive. John 5 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Hearing the word, believing in him, the word moves one from death to life. This power of life resides with him. He is the life giver. It's his voice. It's his word. It's him. So the word of God is living, and God's word is active. It does things. It doesn't sit around idle. Isaiah 55:10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's no other book like this. There's no other writing like this. God gives his word and it accomplishes his purposes. It never fails. It succeeds. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Some say that the Bible is boring, that it is dead. But in truth, it is actively reflecting that they're the ones who were dead. God is the life giver. He spoke everything into existence in the creation by his word. Psalm 119, verse 25 and 93 and 107 says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Listen how Jesus speaks of the life-giving power of his word. John 6, verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God's word is powerful to save, to change the hearts of men, to quicken the dead, to bring to life from the dead. Jesus, in teaching that he was the living bread of life, he says in John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. He goes on to tell them that they are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the people rejected, saying, these words are too hard. Jesus responded, says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Yeah, these were people who were following Jesus. They liked to hear him speak. They liked to hear him preach. They loved to see his miracles and be amazed by them. But when the going gets tough, when he says things that are offensive, the weak say, see you later, I'm out of here. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus now looks at the 12 and he says to them, do you want to go away as well? And now notice Peter's response. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else are we going to go? The very words of Jesus was speaking, as offensive as they were, as divisive, as demanding, and as true as they were, it's not accepted by all who hear it. We saw this earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." Other versions say it wasn't profitable to them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Not everyone who hears will receive the word of God and be saved. But that doesn't mean that God's word failed. We do not serve a God who fails. Brethren, be resolved. Our God does not fail at anything. The word of God is active and living. It will accomplish the purposes God has set it forth. Isaiah 46. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind." That's good for us. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign and he does as he pleases. He will do what he says in his word. And again, recall this to mind. Remember this and stand firm. God is sovereign. His power is sovereign power. And he will accomplish all. Not some. Not a little bit. All his purpose. Jesus, the living word of God, is active. He actively entered into time, took on flesh, actively fulfilled the law, actively obeyed the Father and died and was resurrected. And he ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand. And you know what he's doing there? He's not sitting on a lazy boy with a remote control in front of a TV. He's actively interceding as our mediator on our behalf. Jesus, the Word of God, who took on flesh and takes away the sin of the world, is alive and active. Well, the next aspect of God's word that we're to understand is that his word is sharp. His word is sharp. How sharp is it, you might ask? Our text says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, another hobby I've picked up along the way is the art of shaving. I went from disposable plastic razors, you know, the Bics, the, you know, you get a bag of 100 or whatever. And then I went on to the, you know, the disposable cartridges, you know, that has like the 27 blades in there. And then that got to be very expensive. And I went on to the fancy electrics, you know, with the pivoting heads and all that and blah, blah, blah. And now I'm into these double-edged razor blades. Why? Because they're cheap. Like 10 cents a piece. And I'm cheap, so it all works out. Except that these blades are super sharp. And when I first started shaving with these things, I made a hash of it and was in danger of bleeding out into the sink. And even, you know, with practice, I got better and better. But even now, I mean, I manage to nick myself whenever I'm in a hurry and not paying attention. But the sharpness of the blade is so satisfying. I mean, there's just like no resistance. It just slices right through the stubble and just chops that hair right off my face. Although some of you might be wondering what happened here, but you know, it almost sounds like a commercial, right? But then the same goes for kitchen cutlery, right? I love my knives to be razor sharp. It makes cooking and food prep so much easier. And I hate, and I mean hate, like with almost a Hebrew hate. I hate it when my knives end up in the dishwasher. Oh. Or at the bottom of the sink under all the heavy pans and stuff like, oh. Because it dulls the blade. It shortens the life of the knife. Now some think I'm preaching to my family, and I am. But lest I be accused of eisegesis, let's see that our text doesn't say that God's word is sharp like a Ginsu knife, or sharp like a razor blade. It doesn't even say it's sharp like a two-edged sword. Now look a little closer. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, there's nothing as sharp as the Word of God. Nothing comes close to the exactness, to the cutting and slicing power of God's Word. God's word is precise, exact, and perfect for accomplishing the work it is set to do. Prophetically, the sword is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Notice from the description of Christ from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 16, "In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Jesus is the Word of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word which proceeds from his mouth is the very Word of God, described as a sharp two-edged sword." We now turn to the effect of God's word. What is the effect it has? It is active, living, and sharp. But for what? Well, we now discover three things that God's word is effective for. First, God's word is effective for piercing the human. It's effective in piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. God's word is effective at piercing human beings. And we look at the two areas, the soul and spirit, that's the spiritual side, and joints and marrow, that's our physical body. And God's word dissects our lives in every facet. God's word feeds our soul, it nurtures our spirit, and it also helps us to live our lives practically in how we interact with other fellow humans. We are commanded to worship in spirit and truth. We're also told to worship in spirit and with our physical body. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And God's word continues to inform us on how we're to worship with our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How often do we read God's word and it hits you right between the eyes? How often do you sit under the preaching of God's word and the Spirit just shoots a laser right through your heart? This is the effectiveness of God's word. Sharp, active, alive, it accomplishes the purposes of God. Well, secondly, number two, God's word has the effect of discerning the heart, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Friends, I am not a mind reader. Okay, I cannot peer into your hearts and see what's in there. Except for Camille. She's a terrible liar. We play this game at home. It's a card game. And one of the goals is to mislead the opponents by fibbing, which she is not very good at. Which is a good thing, right? But she will avoid eye contact. She gets all squirmy. She breaks out into a sweat. And it's pretty obvious to everyone. It's actually very funny. But God's word searches the heart. Just as God informed Samuel when he was commanded to anoint King Saul's successor with David. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's the point here. God sees the heart. He discerns your very thoughts. He can read your mind. He knows your thoughts even before you have them. May God forgive us, right? Psalm 7, verse 9 says, oh, let the evil of the wicked one come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. You see, this is God's realm. He is the only one who is able to do this. You know, stay away from palm readers, sorcerers, tarot cards, Ouija boards, or anything else that's from that demonic realm. And while you're at it, fooey on horoscopes and fortune cookies. But rather, put your eyes into the Word of God. And there's where you can find out more about your heart and your thoughts. Jeremiah 17:9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, God answers. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God's word is effective and sharp enough to cut to the quick and get right at the heart of the matter. Very thoughts. Jesus is the one who knows the hearts of men. In John 2, he says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus reveals to the church that he will indeed judge on the account of what is in our hearts and minds. In Revelation 2, he warns the church, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. We see over and over how Jesus is divine and effective in discerning the hearts and minds of the creatures. Now third, this is the final effect here of God's word upon the heart. And when we think about this, we should really be sobering to us and cause us to wise up. And that is this, that humans are completely exposed. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The idea here is that there's no place to run or hide. In my different levels of schooling, I've had the opportunity to dissect different things, from earthworms to frogs to cats, and even in grad school, human cadavers. And we worked with sharp instruments, and we sliced open the specimens. And why did we do it? For examination, for observation. You not only learned about the anatomy of the structures, but then you learned about how these were designed and how they work and how they function and how they're all part of this one specimen, but each having its own design and functions. It was really amazing. But once, never did a specimen ever look back at me and say, hey, you can't do that. You can't look in there. No, it just laid there bare and exposed to the eyes of the students. So too, as creatures of God, we are naked and exposed before our Maker. The Creator sees everything, from our outer physical being to the inner being. He sees it all, knows it all. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Even if we try to hide our sins from people, we cannot hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God when they fell in sin. Notice Adam's observation and his response in Genesis 3:10. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Sin exposed him to the reality of him knowing he was naked. He was afraid. How many of us have had that nightmare of giving a speech and we're so afraid? We're unprepared. We're standing in front of the room in our tidy whities. We feel naked and exposed. Interestingly, the Greek word for exposed gives the metaphorical sense of when one is conquered and the victor takes the head and bends it backward, exposing the neck, you know, right before, right? Gives that sense of absolute vulnerability. There is no hiding. And there is no escaping. Hiding or escaping from who? From the one we must give account. Jesus. And here's the accounting. Those who do not have faith, who have not repented and trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, will be condemned. Jesus died for those who will repent of their sins, turn away from their sinful living and godly remorse, and follow him, putting their complete trust in him. That's why he was crucified on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we could have faith and repentance. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later in testament to his power. The acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. His blood atoned for our sins and purchased us for him. We who believe will enter into his rest. But we must be careful and remain faithful and persevere to the end. And so God's word is active, living, sharp. It's effective in piercing humans and dividing down to the level of our humans physically and spiritually. And so what will be the result of God's examination? Hey, there's no doubt we're all going to be called to give an account. There are two outcome possibilities, but only two. For the unbeliever, God's double-edged sword is the judgment that will befall all who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. We're given a glimpse of this in Revelation 19, which says, "Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." It's not a pretty picture. God's judgment will be swift and it will be relentless. What about for the believer? Should we too also be afraid of God's sword? Well, the second outcome is not to be feared, but welcomed. It is the process of sanctification. Kent Hughes puts it this way, quote, "For the believer, it is the sword of sanctification. God's two-edged sword, his word, is alive and effectual in our lives, and it penetrates and discerns our hearts, exposing them to us, leaving us uncovered and laid bare, so that naked we flee to God for dress. Blessed be the double-edged sword of judgment and sanctification. God cuts us deeply that we might die. God cuts us again with his word that we might live." And so just as the writer to the Hebrews has been exhorting and warning the believers, we too, church, we must take heed lest we fall. God is faithful and just. Get into his word. Let God's word examine your hearts and build you in sanctification. Listen again as Jesus warns the church again in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, who is going to wake up the church? We need to remind ourselves that sanctification is good. Being trained and disciplined by the Word of God is not optional. It's not for those who are going to Bible school or seminary. It's a necessity for each and every one of us. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of the enemy. May our prayer be that of David's in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Let us come, ready to be examined in the light of his goodness and love. From Psalm 139, it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. God's word is powerful. It changes things. It changes everything. It changes us from dead to alive, from sinners to saints, from unholy to holy, from unsanctified to progressively sanctified. Let's pray. Creator God, we are here, laid before you, exposed to your sight. Father, we pray, Lord, as your word pierces us and divides every part, we do pray that you would help us to see what you see, that you would continue to mold us and conform us in the image of your Son. We pray that your word would be powerful to save and call those who do not know you to faith and repentance in your Son. And we pray that we may rejoice over the effect of your word. Help us, Lord, to call these things to mind, to remind us that there is no other like you, that you are sovereign, and that through your word, by your power, you will accomplish all your purpose in our lives. And to that we give you all the glory and honor. In your name we pray. Amen.